As I was preparing this morning, I was thinking of a play that my wife and I saw one time. It was, I believe this was back in Portland when we were there. I kind of lose track of where we've seen it, but it was a really fascinating event because we went and the play only lasted like 10 minutes officially. We got up there and they were professional actors and they were actually preparing for a play and the whole skit was about rehearsing for it. So they went through this 10-minute rehearsal, working through this process, and basically did it flawlessly, except for one little mistake at the end. You could tell because they stopped and someone kind of said, wait a minute, is that the way that's supposed to be? And so they said, well, listen, just to make sure we get this, let's go back and do it again. And so they started over and they worked through the play, and as they got further into it, somebody else made a mistake. And then that kind of compounded a couple more things. And by the time they got to the end, they had like three of the mistakes. And they had kind of stopped the whole thing and kind of went, wait a minute, we got to fix that. That's not right. So they went back and did it again. So the 10-minute play, you know, so they're doing this for us as they're rehearsing for a supposed play. Well, the more they rehearsed, the more mistakes they made. And they kept working through this thing, and they just, the mistakes got more complex and more compounded. It made you kind of think about who was supposed to do what. By the time they were finished the play, which was about an hour, they were actually fighting at the front end of this thing, like what were they supposed to do and what it was supposed to look like. It was actually pretty hysterical from an audience perspective, but it reminded me a little bit this morning of kind of the journey we're going to take on, because there's an element here that I want to talk about that should take a few minutes to be really crystal clear, and you know my idea of 15 minutes, it's kind of like a Texas hour, but anyway. But then I want to sort of stretch your thinking on this and go back and show you how complex and sometimes confusing something that seems really simple can get in terms of life. What we are talking about this morning is the idea of common sense Christianity. It's probably one of the things that can easily be most lacking in someone's life. In fact, you can find some pretty smart people who lack a lot of common sense, because they might have a lot of information, but they don't know how that works out in real life. And so what we discover, at least in terms of the Christian life, is that I'll propose to you that our common sense sometimes can be our own worst enemy when it comes to living for Christ. And yet, I think that's what this passage is exactly addressing, is this idea of common sense Christianity. And we are in Romans chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 19 through 22, and then next week we're going to deal with verse 23, and then as Grant mentioned, Barb and I are going to get away for a couple of weeks, and Grant's going to be speaking to you, and we're just going to kind of gel through August and some of the things that we need to do. So if you have your Bibles or just want to follow along, we're in Romans chapter 6. Verse 19, I want you to keep this idea of common sense Christianity, and there's certain simple, really straightforward, what you might say, common sense things here. Then we're going to try to stretch it a little bit to understand how complex that can be. He says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit or benefit were you getting at that time from things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of these things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit or the benefit you get leads to sanctification, or that's a fancy word for holiness, and its end, eternal life. And so Paul sort of changes gears a little bit. He's been talking about this idea of serving righteousness as opposed to sin, and he's using this imagery of slave. And he's basically piggybacking off Jesus' words in some respects that he told the Pharisees, if you sin, then you're a slave to sin. There's no middle ground. This idea that we have absolute freedom is kind of a misnomer. We have freedom to choose, but as we talked about last week, we really have the freedom to choose who we're going to serve. And so as we begin to work through this passage, Paul is going to talk about how important it is we have some common sense Christianity going on in order to understand the nature of this. But let me sort of set the pace by explaining a couple illustrations that might show you how confusing this can be. I ran across one story of a New Jersey man, it was published March 2018, who died in a vehicle fire after he drove around a barricade of cones that the city had set up and drove onto some live power lines down by Franklin Lakes. He was being a good son. His name was Anthony G. is all that there was given. And he was en route to his father's house. Apparently, the area had had some nor'easter storms, a couple of them, and there was power lines down, people were without power, and he was heading over to his father's place to shovel the driveway and check in on him to make sure that he was doing okay. What he wanted to do, though, is that the detour was going to take twice as long, and so when he came to the cones that were, you know, sectioning off this and blocking this avenue, he decided just to skirt around it, and unfortunately, he, as the police report goes, he hit these power lines and it ignited something on the car, and it completely went up in flames, and he died in the car accident. And what was extraordinary about this process is that they found out later that he was employed as a New York City electrician. You and I might look at that and go, if he'd gotten away with it, we would have thought he was genius, because he would have saved some time. But because he killed himself in doing it, and especially as an electrician, it didn't make any sense at all. You would think he would have the common sense to know that those are there for a reason. But you and I both know in our own life, if someone set up some rules for us, our best thing that we like to do is ignore it, because that's for everyone else other than us, right? You've pulled that stunt before, I'm sure. And so there's this battle of what's common sense in terms of life. There's another story that I want to tell you, but here's a basic definition of common sense. It's very simple. It's sound or prudent judgment based on a simple perception of the situation or the facts. Apparently, he wasn't quite as common sense about the whole thing as he thought. It's always common sense till it doesn't work. But on the other hand, there is a story I ran across about an individual. His name's John Allen Chow. He was a self-proclaimed world explorer. He was inspired by Livingston and his relationship with Jesus. So he decided that he would go to these isolated islands. I believe they were off the coast of India. And he had bribed some people to take him out to this colony of people, but they had been isolated for years. And they had had some trouble way back hundreds and hundreds of years ago when the British came in. They had slaughtered a lot of the people, so they were very hostile towards individuals. But he wanted to go in and help them and share the gospel with them. And as the people let him off, there was arrows flying out at the boat because they didn't want them around. And he walked into shore. And the last thing they remember seeing is that the natives had a rope around this guy's head and dragging him down the beach. Now, from a Christian perspective, we go, oh, he's being a martyr for Christ. That's great. But there's a lot of people who look at that and say, well, that's just ludicrous. There's no common sense in that at all. What is he doing? And yet for him, motivated by the love of Christ, that's the most common sense thing he could do. And one of the things we'll discover in life is that as you live your life, there's a lot of things that may make common sense to you, but I can guarantee you they won't make sense to your wife. I'm glad some of you had that experience. Or there's some things that your wife wants to do, and believe it or not, as horrific as this may sound, they don't make any sense to the husband. You ever run into this? Or your kids will do something, if you're a parent, kids will do something, and the parents is like astounded because it makes absolutely no sense. But if you talk to the kid, it made perfect sense because this is what I wanted to do and this is why I wanted to do it. Have you ever run into the problem of common sense? I will suggest to you that common sense is way trickier than we think it is. And yet there's some simple things that become very necessary in understanding common sense Christianity. And so as we begin to think through this, let me try to suggest to you some of the things he says in the text that are pretty straightforward. The principle of common sense is, as you read the text, that a believer can learn from their past life. If you didn't grow up in a Christian home, you accepted Christ when even as a young child or a teenager or a college student or even if you were older, one of the tricky parts about life is that all of a sudden now you're told we've got to sort of do away with that life. There's nothing here that's healthy. We shouldn't be doing those things. And as we consider that, it becomes something we're to leave behind. And yet Paul comes back here in Romans chapter 6, and he says something that might startle us but might sound common sense. He says very simply, I'm speaking to you in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity, now present yourselves as slaves to righteousness. So clearly he's saying, listen, you've had real life experience with sin. You know what it is to struggle with it, and even as Christians, we have those battles. He says, if you understand how you presented yourself there, what I want you to do, and he uses the same word, I want you to present yourselves to righteousness. So he says, you can learn something from it, more than just what not to do, but in the same way that you presented yourselves to sin, you can present yourselves to righteousness and to God. This is kind of a common sense thing. So there are some things to learn from the struggle that we've had with sin. Understanding where you came from can be helpful. I remember when I was about 12, I think it was a birthday gift, but I'm not sure. My parents bought me a tiny 6-week-old Boston Terrier for my birthday. And when you're 12 years old, this is like the greatest overwhelming gift you can get in the world. It's just fantastic. I remember walking into my bedroom and there was a box in the corner, and I'm not like most people, like if someone puts something there, if it's a wrap gift or something else, I'm not the least bit interested in going and finding out who it's from, you know, and poking around like some of you do, you know, you have to know and you got to stick your nose in where it doesn't belong and everything else. And so I just looked at it and went, well, they put it there for a reason, it's not mine, so I just went to bed. All of a sudden there's something moving in the box. And I'm still actually having this battle about, well, I don't know, but, you know, eventually I got up and go over and looked, and here's this dog. Well, I was thrilled that we got up, and the dog is little things stumbling around the living room and everything else, and I was completely enamored by it. It was the greatest thing in the world. And my birthday's in May, so I still had some school, I think, to do. So, but this dog became, like, the craziest distraction in the world. I mean, I go to school, I was thinking about it, I want to get home and play with the dog. Like, you know, I don't know if you've ever had experiences where you've gotten a gift or something, or you've had something go on in your life, like a job or something else, and you're just like so wound up about it, like this is kind of the consuming thing that you think about. And so I was literally completely preoccupied with what the Boston Terrier was doing. We named it Trixie. And I was just kind of like, I wonder what the dog's doing. You know, I'm trying to listen to schoolwork, and I'm kind of like, I wonder what the dog's doing now. I bet you it's running around chewing on a bone or digging a hole or something. And I'm just like, just absolutely trying to figure this out. And so I was pretty distracted at school because every time they stopped talking, I go, I wonder what the dog's doing. That's cool. And then when I got out of school, it's like, you want to play? Nope, I'm gone. And I hightail it home just because when I get home, the person that was the happiest to see me was my dog, right? I mean, everybody else, yeah, well, whatever. But the dog's always excited to see us. So we play for hours. Mom had to, like, literally lock the dog up so I go do some homework kind of thing. But one of the things we have to discover and remind ourselves is that's kind of the way we are with sin. When we present ourselves to sin, we get really preoccupied with it. We get really distracted by it. We in some respects, can't stop thinking about it, especially as guys. It's, you know, we keep toying with it and thinking about it and kind of, well, we know we shouldn't, but then, you know, it's kind of really kind of weird and different and, you know, you're kind of enamored by the whole thing and, you know, we're doing other things and all of a sudden our mind's drifting over here thinking about, wow, sin, you know, I know I shouldn't do it, but so there's something attractive. There's something that kind of gets under our skin with sin. And it really becomes a good picture is that when we've struggled with sin, if you've ever done that, that's kind of what it is. We're always looking for opportunities to pursue it or learn about it. We're always thinking about it. We're kind of thinking of, if you're a Christian and you've struggled with this, Christians have a really unique way of dealing with this. They try to see themselves as the victim of sinful activity, not the perpetrator, so it makes them feel less guilty about doing stuff. And so we get caught up and we present ourselves to this, especially as an unbeliever. They have no moral boundaries to say that this is not right. So it's like your favorite hobby or hunting or singing or playing a sport or whatever. We get so enamored when we present ourselves to sin because it gives us a high. We get really excited about those things. And yet there's always this sense of, well, I don't know, if I hurt somebody. And what Paul is simply saying is that the way you tend to present yourselves to sin, and you struggle with that, and even though as a Christian you know it wrong, you know the temptations and the real risk and danger of kind of messing with this thing and being preoccupied with it and being focused on it unintentionally and finding creative ways to just leave it, let it sort of hang in your life. And he says, if you can take that same kind of way that you presented yourself there and be that preoccupied with righteousness, now you've got something. Now all of a sudden, you got to be, you sort of are looking at righteousness like your pet dog. It's like you think about it, you're obsessed with it, you're distracted by the reality of it. And that's what he's talking about. I mean, that's what Psalm 1 says, isn't that? The righteous man, the one who's blessed, delights in the law of the Lord, and he meditates on it day and night. He can't get enough of it. He hungers for it because he wants to understand what God is speaking to his heart, and he wants to do that which honors him. And yet the truth for many of us is we're so distracted by the things of life that, wow, looking at God's word sometimes is a huge struggle. Just don't have time for it. Got too many things to do. The kids are too noisy. I got too many responsibilities. The house isn't clean. Got to meet with these particular people. I mean, the list is endless, and it robs and sucks the life out of presenting ourselves in the same way that we do a sin or our favorite hobby to present ourselves to righteousness. Now, obviously, that's a challenge for us. I was thinking about this and thought of a person was at work. And suddenly, you know, you ever get distracted, you're daydreaming about stuff, you know, you're thinking about, you know, your vacation coming up or some other thing or responsibilities later on. And I kept thinking an interesting scenario, if you're really preoccupied in presenting yourself to sin, is to have one of your workers come over and say, like, are you all right? Like, you seem really disconnected here. And he says, oh yeah, I'm just really distracted. I mean, I'm, you know, all I can think about is righteousness and how I can do that with my wife and how I can do that with my kids and, you know, just how that works in my sports and entertainment. I'm so preoccupied with righteousness, it's driving me crazy. I can hardly wait to do it. Okay, go back to doing your distraction thing. I'm going back to work. Like, you're nuts. Wouldn't that be a nice problem, whether you said it out loud or not? So what's wrong with us? Doesn't that make common sense? If we're supposed to be presenting our whole life to Christ, that we're so preoccupied with him, we can't get enough of him, that we're more enamored with him than our favorite hobby or our pet dog or our favorite sport? I mean, isn't he worthy of at least the same kind of energy and effort that we give to our favorite hobby? I mean, that's what it means to present ourselves to someone. And he's saying, whatever you've learned in your sin, understand that's the kind of preoccupation you need to have with God. And yet it's tricky. And so as you begin to think through this, he tells us this principle, but he also tells us a priority. God commands us to be enslaved to righteousness, that this needs to be our preoccupation. This needs to be the distraction of our life. And rather than daydreaming about sports or how the twins are doing or whatever it happens to be, often we should catch ourselves daydreaming about what does righteousness look like in my relationship with my spouse? What does righteousness look like as I'm parenting my kids? You know, God, I really love some creative ways that I can manifest righteousness at work or in my neighborhood. Oh, but that's not always the way it works, is it? And I think if God was speaking to us, he says, isn't this just common sense? Doesn't this just make sense to you? I think most of us would go, well, I'm working on it. I'm really working on it. And so as you begin to work through this, you'll notice that this is a plural command. It's about God's community. And it's one of those things that God wants exactly the same thing for every single one of us. He wants us to present ourselves to righteousness. He's saying, this is common sense Christianity. Be absorbed with, be distracted by, be preoccupied with righteousness. Be absorbed with it so that it transforms the way you live. I mean, you've heard the stats, right? I mean, you probably don't need to pull anything up. We spend more time watching TV and iPads and listening to social media and all that kind of, I mean, it literally consumes our life. It's amazing how much of that stuff we can suck down. And yet, barely have a tough time to do a morning devotional, even out of Jesus Calling, because it's too long and I haven't got time for it. Can't memorize the scriptures because my mind's so cluttered up with everything else that I've got no room to memorize anything else. Prayer is kind of a really nice idea, but everyone prays on the run now. Nobody carves time out for it. Everyone's on the run so much that we just pray while we're driving or praying while we're walking. Nothing wrong with that, but the idea is Jesus actually made time to like go out by himself on a lonely place and just spend time with the Father. The greatest delight of his life was to fellowship with his heavenly Father. You know, it'd be kind of cool if we sort of caught this sense of vision that one of the greatest pleasures of life is to talk to the creator of the universe because I know him personally. And so you'd think that would just be common sense. And he goes on to say that God's call to a commitment to ongoing righteousness. That's why he says in verse 19 and 20, he talks about this idea that present your members to slaves as righteousness, resulting in sanctification. This sense of holiness, this ongoing sense of holiness that isn't just something you do on Sundays as you sort of think about being before the Lord, but it's ongoing. It hits you Monday morning when you get up for work. It hits you Tuesday morning when you have all the activities of the kids you got to do. It hits you on Wednesday when you've got to meet with people at work and so on and so forth. This sense of holiness, this sense of righteousness isn't a one-time, it's an ongoing practice of life because he's going to say at the end of this, ultimately, the benefit, the goal is eternal life. And yet, wow, it seems like such a struggle, and yet it should be just common sense if we really understood it. And so as he works through this, he wants us to know the perspective of common sense, basically, is you can't serve two masters. You'll notice how he words it. For when you were slaves of sin, verse 20, you were free in regard to righteousness. You can't do both. And it makes no sense at all for Christians who think that they can dabble and give themselves permission to sin and, well, I'm going to serve Jesus too. It creates a huge duplicity, a huge conflict in their own life because what happens is we see ourselves as a fraud. You know, when we're around Christians, we say all the right things and do all the right things, but wow, if you knew what was going on in my life, you know we all struggle. It's more than just an occasional thing. Now, you know, I kind of do this on a... And all it does is set up for us what he talked about here in these verses. It's going to just set up shame. Because I know I'm not being authentic in terms of what's going on. And yet somehow what makes no sense is what our common sense buys into. We seem to think that we can do that and still live a life that is free from the weight and the guilt of things. And he just wants us to say, you can't serve two masters. There's no benefit from the old life because he says there's shame and it leads to death. And so that, he's trying to get to him and say, listen, does that make sense that you're now going to do? I mean, that's what he said in chapter 6, verse 1. People were saying, well, wait a minute, if God's grace superabounds even in our sin, why don't we sin more and God's grace will superabound even above that? He says, well, that's oxymoronic thinking. That makes no sense. And so as he sort of works through this, he begins to help them understand that there's a pathway in life that has some discipline to it. It's common sense as far as God is concerned, but order your life after righteousness. Be preoccupied with it. Be consumed with it. May it be sort of your predisposition. Make it part of what you're distracted by is the righteousness of God. Because if we go back to Romans, it was kind of like, wow, God loved us despite who we are, and when we were weak and we were enemies and ungodly and we were sinners, Christ died for you. He died for you and for me. And at the heart of all this is ought to be this, he's setting me free from the afflictions of sin and being enslaved to it so that I can enjoy the freedom and live with a conscience that is filled with God's grace and his provision. And yet while it sounds easy, it's profoundly difficult. And one of the things that we have to sort of realize in this process is that as we sort of put together, there's a challenge that every one of us understands. The challenge of common sense is that godly common sense is not the same as human common sense. And here's where this is going to get a little more complicated, if it hasn't already for you. Because there's some things that we talk about all the time in terms of godly common sense and our common sense. And we haven't got time for all of them, but I want to read through some of these for you to help you remind you that what's common sense to God is not necessarily common sense to us. And we start in Isaiah 58 or 55, and you'll remember the thoughts. You'll know it as soon as I start reading it. For God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I mean, I don't usually say it this way, but we're dumber than ducks when it comes to God. Right? Now, as Christians, we think we're smarter than that. Well, we've bought into Jesus, we've learned his word, so we have a lot of God's wisdom, and that's certainly true, but sometimes we still think we can outsmart God because the things that God says is common sense in terms of how we live our life, we tend to ignore and neglect, thinking we can handle it on our own, and that makes no sense. And I'm fairly certain I'm not the only one who's done that. Remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. Now, I think you could substitute almost any word you want in there in terms of understanding. Do not lean. Do not put your weight on. Don't rely upon your own common sense. Very next phrase says, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways and he'll make your path straight. So, trust. Don't lean on your own common sense, your own ingenuity, your own creativity, your own sixth sense, whatever term you want to do, your own analytical mind, your own deductive thinking, your own inductive projections. Don't lean on those things, but acknowledge him in all your ways and he will make you. I think he's saying, listen, don't rely so heavily on your own common sense. You got to rely on godly common sense. And some of us are going, yeah, but I've got that figured out. Yeah, sure you do. And so as he begins to work through this, he then tells us, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You remember this, of course. Now it's centered around the gospel. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Now, wise men and scribes, those are they were pretty knowledgeable in terms of religious things and spiritual things, so they're kind of like the teachers. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Now, the world, that sounds stupid. How does believing in someone do any real good? So that makes no common sense to them at all. But if you've trusted Christ, it's perfect common sense. Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Everything about God would take our common sense and make it look like foolishness. Now, as you think about this, let me try to give you a couple of illustrations just to finish. Because common sense is a real critical part of what I think Paul is talking about here. Why would you then go back and do things that now you're ashamed of doing because now you've trusted Christ? Why would you do that anymore? Well, because we don't always have godly common sense. We struggle. We try to figure things out on our own. Walk into too many cinnamon bun shops. And so as he works through this, he's going to tell us, like for instance, work. If you own your own business, James chapter 4, do you remember that big text? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year and then engage in business and make a profit. That makes good worldly common sense. Got to have a business plan, got to put it together. But, James even has a but, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Well, that sounds a little more insignificant. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall also do this and do that. So it doesn't negate the idea of planning, but literally it's saying, listen, if you're not approaching life, whether it's business or anything, if the Lord wills, then we're going to go this direction. The problem with this verse is it's been used by way too many Christians as an excuse not to show up to things. That's what many Christians do. Well, if the Lord wills, I'll do this. But you know in your mind that people always use this as a sort of a spiritualized reason to not show up. Well, the Lord didn't put it together, so, you know, when the real fact is I didn't want to go, and this is just a good way to say I'm not coming. But people's bad behavior in twisting God's common sense to cater to their own bad behavior that's relying on human common sense. That's not godly common sense. This ought to be the whole attitude of our life. If the Lord wills, this has happened, but I'm just a vapor, and God's the one that's got to have his fingerprints on this. Let me read to you a couple of stories just to broaden the idea of common sense. Henry Blackaby wrote Experiencing God. It's one of our tools. It's, I think, a terrific tool in understanding and knowing and doing God's will. He has a number of illustrations. I want to read a couple of them to you. He pastored a church, Faith Baptist Church. He's up in Canada. And they wanted to do an outreach ministry to college students. They hadn't done it before, and he sort of prayed about it and started working to kind of put some of the college kids into the campus and start Bible studies or something. And they worked at this thing for over a year, and they were getting nowhere. Nothing was happening. And so Blackaby called the team together, and he said, I want you to do something different. I want you to go and see if you can see how God is working, and then adjust your life to join him. That's a big premise in his, is that, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But he said there's two verses he shared, or two passages he shared with them. Romans 3, 10, 11. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks after God. Then he shared with them John 6, 44. No one can come to me, Jesus, unless the Father is drawing him. So he explained to the students, if you run into anybody who's seeking God or creates a spiritual conversation, assume they're not doing that on their own, but the Father is drawing them to you. So whatever plans you had, cancel them and join that person and find out what God wants to do through you to touch their life. And he says, that's how we're going to change it up. So that Wednesday, they went out and they came back, and one of the girls came back and talked to him and said, listen, I want to tell you what happened. And she said, what? He says, well, a girl in my class that I've been in with for 2 years, and I'll just read it so it's clear, came to me to class today, and she said, I think you might be a Christian. I need to talk to you. Now, if that's not a spiritual flag, I don't know what is. If you missed that, you're missing a lot. But her statement was this. I remembered what you said. I had a class, but I missed it. We went to the cafeteria and talked, and she said this, and I have no reason to believe that this isn't a true story. 11 of us girls have been studying the Bible, and none of us are Christians. Do you know somebody that could do a Bible study with us? Now, they'd spent over a year trying to make something happen. Then they went to look to see what God was doing, and like, literally, you can't get anything dropped more obvious than that into their laps. As a result, they started at least 3 Bible studies, 2 in the girls' dorm and 1 in the guys' dorm, because of that particular thing. And one of the dangers that we run into is that we make up our plans on how what we want to do for God, and I bet you that makes no common sense to God at all. Because he said, the issue is not me trying to make your life successful. I've got an eternal purpose, and I'm inviting you to join me in what I want to do. And yet what makes no common sense at all is that most of us treat God like a concierge, and we want him to bless our plans and our projects and our future, and we want him to get on board with what we're doing. Rather than canceling our plans to say, wow, God, here's where you're moving. This is where I want to be. Back in 1986, the World Fair was up in Vancouver, and he was pastoring a church with a bunch of other people in their denomination. They knew they were going to get probably 22 million people that would come to the fair. They only had 2,000 members in their fellowship of churches, and they planned this 2 years beforehand. They felt God was really saying, I want you to go and make a difference in here. So 2 years beforehand, the total income for the whole association was $9,000. The following year, their income was $16,000. But the year of the World Fair, they set a budget of $202,000. Okay, well, that makes no sense. We had commitments that would probably provide 35% of the budget. 65% of the budget was dependent on prayer. Can you operate a budget on prayer? I can read your mind. Some of you are saying yes. Some of you are going, that's stupid. That makes no sense. Here's what he says. Yes, but when you do that, you are attempting something only God can do. What do most of us do? We set the practical budget, which is the total of what we can do. Then we set a hope or faith budget, the budget we really trust and use, or the total of what we can do. Then we set a hope or faith budget. The budget we really trust and use, however, is the one that we can reach ourselves. We do not really trust God to do anything. How's the common sense going now? Pretty simple when it comes down to righteousness, isn't it? Just present ourselves to right, be preoccupied, be absorbed with his righteousness. At the end of the year, he asked the secretary for their association how much money had come in, and because they had apparently put the word out, they had people from all over the world helping support them because they were closest to it and others wanted to join in. They raised a budget of $264,000, the money. And together with other churches, saw probably 20,000 people come to Christ, they said. Now, which one makes more sense to you? How do you deal with that in your own personal finances? The idea is that common sense isn't quite necessarily common sense to us, because when God calls us to join him, it may not be common sense. When God called Moses to say, Moses, I'm going to go deliver, God's going to go and deliver Israel out of Egypt, I want you to come with me. And Moses spent two chapters going, this makes no sense to me. Well, think about it. If Moses had come up with the idea and went to Aaron and said, Aaron, I got a plan. I think Israel's kind of done living down there. I want you and I to go, and we're going to go and deliver Israel out of Egypt. What would Aaron say to him? You're nuts. That makes no sense. And yet, because God took the initiative to reveal to Moses what he was going to do, he says, I want you to be on the front lines. And it would have been absolutely sheer impossible for Moses to pull that off on his own. But God made it happen because God, this is what God was doing, not what Moses wanted to do for God. And so when you get down to this idea of what's common sense in the Christian life, it really takes some thought to figure out, what does that look like? Some of it looks really simple. Yeah, as Christians, we need to be absorbed with righteousness. That seems pretty shut and closed. Yeah, will we struggle? Yeah, I'm sure we will. But we need to be absorbed and preoccupied with the righteousness, with the person of Christ and all that he is for us. But sometimes we have to try to figure out how it touches everyday life. Remember the statement in Luke 14, verse 26, I think it is? Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you have to hate your mother and father, and your brothers and sisters, and wife and children, and even your own life, if you want to be my disciple. Now, you got to understand the context of the language, but wow, even for some of us, that doesn't make any sense. I've been in ministry 30-plus years, done lots of different premarital counseling, marriage counseling. And the thing that I've dealt with more than anything else, and it's common from one end to the other, is that when you do counseling, you're trying to teach people that when they get married, they can't act like single people anymore. And yet the biggest struggle once people get married is they still think they can act as single people. And when that clashes with the other person, that turns into all kinds of friction. And so when I sit down with people, I try to say, well, you know, obviously I try to use the Bible, say, well, what does God call you to be and do? And what does the scripture say and all those things? But it's absolutely consistent for the dozens and dozens and dozens of weddings I've done with. I always get the same conflict with people. And they do this. They go, well, this is the way I am. This is the way I think. This is the way I operate. I don't see anything wrong with that. If I change that and do it this way, then I'm not really me. I'm not being sincere and authentic because that's not the way I do things. And I usually say, well, that's why we all need Jesus. Because he's trying to teach us how to live according to his beliefs and values and priorities, not ours. Because what makes common sense to us, some of you know, doesn't work really well in the context of marriage. It's godly common sense that has to affect what's going on here. And I usually tell people, well, it depends on who you want to be faithful to. Do you want to be faithful to yourself and the flesh and those things, or do you want to be faithful to godliness and righteousness? Learn to do something different. If you don't, that's not going to work. I mean, that's why we've trusted Jesus, isn't it? We didn't trust Jesus just for him to put a rubber stamp on my life and make it successful because this is the way I am. It's like Jesus is doing something and he says, listen, I want you to adjust your life to follow me. That's what's common sense. I'll finish with this. This is actually a couple in the church here told me this story. They had their fourth child and they were looking for a bigger vehicle, so they found a station wagon. And they went and bought it, although it would just fit their budget. And then they got home and realized this thing's going to be a clunker, so they took it back. and they got their money back under some interesting conflict with the dealer, saw a station wagon in a closed used car shop or dealership on a Sunday afternoon, went to look at it. The dealer actually happened to be there, and it was much better car for less price, and they bought it and saw it as God's gift to them. 4 years later, it was in a four-car collision several years later. And, the agony was, wait a minute, Lord, I thought you gave this for our family so we can do ministry and all these other kinds of things. And now you've taken it away. And why did you do that? And the Lord sort of put on their heart, well, because you asked me. And then they said, well, oh yeah, that reminded me that 6 months ago we were driving over some train tracks and heard some clunking going on. And it was like, all right, Lord, I don't know if this car is going to last. You need to let us know if this thing needs to go and we need to get another one. Consequently, four-car pileup. But they didn't have the money. The insurance money was about $1,300, and it wasn't enough to buy anything really good. But then the company they were working with decided to auction three vehicles off at half the Kelley Blue Book. The worst one that was kind of a junker was about the $1,300. And so they said, well, we don't want to make the same mistake because we just rush in and get it because that's our money. We're going to wait. And on the last day that the dealer was given the opportunity, they got from a friend something in the mail. They opened it up, and it was the exact money they needed for the difference to get the better vehicle. When it comes to common sense, it's sometimes way more difficult than you and I think. There's certain things like righteousness versus sin that should be pretty black and white for us. The implementation may be a bit of a struggle. But when we get into what's common sense Christianity, I hope you walk away kind of going, what do I think is common sense for me in my life? Is it my common sense and what I want God to do for me and approve of? Or is my common sense that I'm willing to surrender all that, and when God wants to work, I'm willing to be the clay that he can mold into whatever purpose he wants, so that I'll be exactly at the heart of his will, doing what he wants me to do. Is God somebody who gets in the way of your plans, or someone who's using you for his eternal purpose? Let's pray. Father, one of the things that we would think would be so straightforward, this idea of just common sense Christianity, may not be quite as simple as we sometimes think. It requires our attention. It requires us to understand your word. It requires a deep sense of surrender to your presence, to your work in our life, that you are not a concierge that we're trying to get to put a stamp of approval on our journey, but that you have called us into your purposes. And in our day and age, when we have our life so cluttered with so many things that we want to do for us, for our spouse, for our kids, for our friends, for our family, I guess the question that needs to come to mind, is there any room in there for you at all? Are we honoring you in a way that really makes good common sense? Are you the one that we're preoccupied with regardless of where we go, regardless of what we're doing? Because you're the one that's leading us to do your purposes. We are not bartering with you to get you to stamp of approval on our journey. Father, help us to understand the challenge of common sense Christianity. Help us to clearly abandon those things on which we would now be ashamed that lead to death, and embrace that pathway that leads to righteousness and holiness, and ultimately to step into your presence and to enjoy eternal life in ways that we can't even imagine. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.